Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 65. Give ear to the word of the Lord. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Whenever the gavel sounds in a courtroom, especially in our country, we would like to think that justice has been served, but that's not always the case, is it? There are certain occasions where there has not only been a false accusation, a false charge, but there have been false convictions, wrongful convictions. And all this reminds us that even in a legitimate institution with the civil magistrate who does not bear the sword in vain, but is God's instrument to reward the righteous and punish the wicked, that even here, as we often say, the best of men are men at best, we don't always get it right. Sometimes those injustices make their way, they are intriguing. And so they're reported on. They're Dateline NBC specials or Netflix documentaries. And we're interested in them and we watch them and we wrestle with ourselves and try to figure out what is right, what is wrong, what is just. Is this person guilty or innocent? That's because we understand the need for justice. And the truth is, you want justice. You want, as we've been studying in our Sunday school, adult Sunday school time, anger, that judgment emotion, making a value on judgment. You want justice. You sense that something is wrong and needs to be made right. You're made in God's image, who's perfectly just. And so, therefore, we understand why. But at the same time, there's part of us that we don't want justice. Because we know if we take the same standard and apply it to ourselves, you don't want to stand before God. In our passage this morning, we have a court meeting. The court of God's people, of all courts. This Supreme Court of the Jews, the Council, the Sanhedrin, in verse 55, as we read. And here's the place where we would think, if there's anywhere on earth we would find justice, it would be here. But in actuality, we find the greatest miscarriage of justice ever. The greatest act of injustice here. in the trial of our Lord Jesus. The one who is innocent, the one, the only one who is righteous, is condemned. But he is condemned on behalf of the guilty, for us. At the beginning of this chapter, they began, that is, in verse 1, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and how to kill him so that there was not an uproar among the people. And of course, with the help of Judas, one of the 12, they reached their goal. We have seen them come into the garden in the last pericope, the last paragraph, and they now have finally seized him. They've laid their hands on him and they're taking him. The disciples are scattered and they're leading Jesus away. But as they come to trial, as they come to court, you'll notice in the bulletin, the main point of the sermon this morning is this, that unable to find sufficient testimony to put Jesus to death, the Jewish authorities condemn Jesus by his own claims. Unable to find sufficient testimony to put Jesus to death, that is from those who are testifying against him, they condemn him by his own claims. You'll notice we'll see that under two headings this morning. The first is that the court sought testimony to condemn Jesus from the words of men. The court sought testimony, so they're looking for a way to condemn him from men, from those who would testify. And then secondly, we find that the court found testimony to condemn Jesus by his own claims. So if you'll consider with me first in verses 53 to 59 how they are seeking this testimony to condemn him from men. We have the setting, what is taking place. We have the seeking, what they are looking for in verse 55. Testimony against him, hearing even false witnesses testifying against Jesus. And then we have the slander against him as they bring false witness. The setting is given for us there in verses 53 to 54 as they led him to the high priest. In other gospel accounts, we have Jesus going to Annas first and then going to Caiaphas. This is them bringing him to Caiaphas. The two, their priesthood overlap to some degree, Caiaphas being the son-in-law of Annas. And here in verse 53, John 18 would tell us they are leading him to the high priest, to his Caiaphas. His house was located on the slopes of Mount Zion, not too far from the temple. There's actually a church that was built there sometime later in the 4th century or so to commemorate Peter's denial. If you were Peter, I'm not sure you would want a church built there for that occasion. Nevertheless, it was. And this is where they are taking him to in verse 53. And we see in verse 54, Peter's distant presence. You remember, Peter has confessed his allegiance, his loyalty to the Lord Jesus, even being willing to go with him to death. And he's taken out a sword to prove his loyalty by cutting off the servant of the high priest's ear. But now he's following Jesus at a distance. I remember the language of the King James growing up and said, I think Peter followed him afar off. It's a distance, but notice it's a comfortable distance. He's sitting with the guards and he's warming himself at the fire. Isn't that ironic? That Jesus is on trial and he is warming himself at the fire. You see, it is possible that we would attempt to follow Jesus no further than what is comfortable. What is comfortable to us. And if that is the case, unless we are entirely deceived, we'll find that, you know, even in a postmodern culture, it's somewhat easy to be a Christian here when there's a church on every corner, especially in the South. But there are times when it will get uncomfortable because the culture will conflict with Christ. And so you should think of that as younger people, as students. You think of your profession of faith in Christ, and when does that become uncomfortable among your peers perhaps among your co-workers, or perhaps with your political party. Because unless they are submitting, unless a politician or a platform or a political party submitting to the Lordship of Christ, somewhere there's going to be conflict. When it comes to following Jesus, it's going to become uncomfortable. And you will see, if you attempt to follow Jesus at what is only comfortable to you, going no further than what you're comfortable with, then you will find, as Peter did, it's not going to last for very long. Would you consider the absurdity here of what Peter is doing in verse 54? He's sitting with the guards in the courtyard of the high priest where Jesus is on trial. These guards, probably part of the band that seized Jesus. And he's warming himself here at the fire. So this is the setting. We need to note Peter. We'll return to Peter, of course, next week in his denial, but need to note him for what is taking place, his distance now that he's following Jesus. And then the trial is taking place. We see in verse 55 what they are seeking. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. I mentioned earlier, this is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will. 70 or so members, needing about 23 or so to have a quorum. They have gathered this night and they are hearing this trial, meeting in the place of, in the house of Caiaphas, and they're seeking this testimony. As one pastor said, they have a verdict. Now all they need is a case. Jesus, in this trial, is guilty until he's proven guilty. There's a word that appears several times. The term testimony or witness. You've seen it there in verse 55. Again in verse 56, as they begin to bear false witness. The term, we derive our word martyr from this term witness, the Greek word. It means to give testimony or to give witness. And we call those who gave witness to Christ and it cost them their lives. We refer to them as martyrs. And this word appears in the verses that we read. This word in one form or another appears seven times. And so clearly Mark is giving us this as a theme, this witness that is against Jesus. And we notice here, doesn't this trial just seem odd? There's an irregularity about the whole thing, isn't there? I mean, the fact that they're meeting at night, we know that they wanted to seize him, arrest him by stealth, according to their own standards, what we know from history. This was not the normal meeting place of the Sanhedrin. This was not according to their own regulations. In order to convict a man of death, they would need to meet again the following day in order to confirm it. They're not even living up to their own standards. They're clearly constrained by time. They need to prove this case and to force this verdict very quickly. Again, they have the verdict. They just need the case. And so it may rightly be called a kangaroo court. There's no hope here that Jesus is going to be able to give a legitimate defense and to be acquitted of anything. Looks more like a lynch mob than it does a legitimate court, much less the Supreme Court of God's people. And so they would need to find word, testimony against Jesus, convict him, and then they would need to rush him off the next morning to Pilate, to the Roman governor, in order to execute this death sentence. So they're seeking false witness, they're seeking testimony, witness in verse 55. In verse 56, we see the false witness begins to come. And this is where the slander starts. I mentioned how this word in one form or another is used seven times. The term that's translated for us, false witness, in verses 56 and 57 is the word, it's like pseudo-witness. It's not true. And it should bring to your mind the ninth commandment. It should bring to your mind the commandment from God that we are not to bear false witness. This is exactly what they're doing against Jesus. They are sinning with their words. As we confessed in our prayer of confession this morning, we sin against God in thought, word, and deed. God's commands are not merely about our actions, what we do with our bodies, but our minds, and our emotions. You shall not, our affections, you shall not covet, but also our words. You shall not bear false witness. And this is what they're doing. Because they have failed, in verse 55, to find testimony against him. Verses 57 and 58 provide for us the content of this false witness, what they were saying. Some were standing up to bear false witness against him. And this is what they say in verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Now, indeed, Jesus did speak against the temple. We have the whole chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse. We have Jesus talking about the destruction that is coming upon Jerusalem and upon the temple, upon apostate Judaism as a whole, including the temple. And like Jeremiah, the prophet who spoke against the temple, now they consider this something that's worthy of death. We also are reminded, if you know your Bibles, you're thinking of John's Gospel, where Jesus said something similar, but not exactly this. What he said was, destroy this temple, referring to his own body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And we know that is true from the resurrection of the dead. After his resurrection, his disciples understood what he meant. And Jesus is saying, yes, judgment is going to come upon this temple, but the meeting place between God and man is no longer that temple. It's in the person and work of the true temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they twisted his words. But even in this, verse 59 tells us, their testimony did not agree. Their testimony is conflicting. That is their problem. They can't agree, even in what they're able to bring. They can't find agreement. Deuteronomy 19:15 speaks of the need for two or three witnesses. Jesus repeats this in Matthew 18 to refer to church discipline cases. They don't have the witnesses. They don't have a case. And this is not to say that the Scripture, that God is naive to crimes that happen apart from witnesses or in private. But it is a provision in order to protect those who would be falsely accused. So that any single person who has a grudge or has it out to get you can't just come and hurl an accusation and that their accusation would equal a guilty verdict. So they don't have a case. Nothing about this trial would suggest that they have a case. In fact, what we have seen so far is that Jesus is really the only one who is innocent. He's the only one who is innocent here. They are bearing false witness. They have unlawfully seized him. They don't have a case. But instead of understanding the biblical principle that you are not to find guilty those who are innocent, Exodus 23:7. That you are not to condemn the innocent or the righteous. Because the Lord says, I will not acquit the wicked. Instead of understanding that, they move forward because they have to press this. just to point out Exodus 23:7 for a moment. In the context of bearing false witness or not having a sufficient case. And God says, in essence, it is better that the guilty would go free than that the innocent would be condemned. You see how seriously God takes the ninth commandment. This commandment, that you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is the very commandment that is broken through which they are trying to condemn his son. And so we need to apply it to ourselves. We need to consider it. We need to understand what it is to bear false witness and understand that we are called to keep this commandment not only with our words, but also with our ears, with what we receive. Are you willing? Are you eager? As this court was, eager to hear a false report against your neighbor, much less against your brother or sister in Christ. Is there a bit of excitement when you hear gossip, whisperings, when someone brings news? Are you ready to hear slander? For someone to bear, to hear someone bearing false witness against a neighbor? Someone stealing from their reputation by slandering them? If this is the case, you must repent of that. You must understand that this is just as much breaking of the commandment of God as it is to tell a lie against someone. Would you be eager, ready to hear a false report as this court was? As Christians, we must love the truth. We must love all truth. We must be impartial. We must judge with equity. Even if it means, if I could just, I know that person is guilty of something. I don't care what it is. If I could just get dirt on that so-and-so, we could put them away. Are we eager to hear even a false report, or do we love the truth? And if others are coming to you, especially in the context of the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're bringing to you slander or a false report, bearing false witness, then you need to stop them. You need to caution them. You need to correct them. But please know this morning that if you are from this text and seeing how sinful it is to receive false witness against your neighbor, if you are convicted by this, then you need to know that you're in good company, at least. In the very next passage, who do we find bearing false witness? But this chief disciple himself, who made his boastful loyalty. And even though he bears false witness against Christ, I don't know the man. Three times, even cursing, what do we find Jesus does for Peter? He restores him. He forgives him. And so you need to know, as Peter would know, that there is forgiveness. Full forgiveness, free forgiveness. The fullness of pardon and restoration to fellowship with your Lord. But also, just like our Lord, we may find ourselves not as the ones giving or receiving false witness. Perhaps, though, we would be the one of whom the witness is spoken against. What do you do then? You've done all that you can to lawfully defend your good name, but you find yourself under false accusations. The author of Hebrews would tell us, look to Jesus. Hebrews 12:3, consider him who suffered from sinners such hostility against himself. Why? so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You must do like he did. You must commit yourself unto the Lord and know that vengeance is his, that he will right all wrongs. That's how also we deal with Exodus 23:7. That's how we deal with cases where we wonder, was this person really guilty or not? Did they get off the hook when we thought there was a strong presumption of guilt, but just not enough to convict them? What would be better for us to convict that person, to err on the side of caution, or for the guilty to go free? Well, again, this is where we commit ourselves to the Lord. It would be better for the guilty to go free than the innocent to be condemned. And we understand that God will not acquit the wicked. It's about our trust in the sovereignty of our God and the righteousness of our God. Because what we find here is not righteous. Those who should have been righteous, judging with equity, carrying out what represents their God as his people, but they can't find a case. So how then will they be able to condemn him? Well, they couldn't find witness from the words of men. So the court found testimony in verses 60 to 65 to condemn Jesus by his own claims. So now the high priest in verse 60 begins to press Jesus. He's going to take over. Remember, they're constrained by time. He seems to be growing impatient. And he stands up in verse 60 in the midst. And now he himself questions Jesus. Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? And really, why would Jesus need to respond? No one has brought a legitimate charge against him. Let them settle their discrepancies. They can't agree on what the charge is, on what he said. Why would he even need to respond? And so he remains silent. This reminds us, doesn't it, of Isaiah's, Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah's suffering servant who, like a sheep before his shearers, was dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He didn't say a word. But then he does. Following the second question, Jesus takes the witness stand. Caiaphas now asks him in verse 61, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Matthew adds that he basically put Jesus under oath. I adjure you by the living God. And here Jesus answers. Now the question that comes from Caiaphas, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, these two terms for the Christ, for the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, meaning the Son of God, he's using a term there not to have to use the name of God. Jesus will do really the same thing in verse 62 when he speaks of him being seated on the right hand of power. But these two terms are not exactly synonymous. Although it was understood, even from Scripture, Psalm 2, we can see that the Messiah is referred to as the Son. The Dead Sea Scrolls, some of the fragments found there give us what would be understood as in those days that the Messiah would be called the Son of God. And Jesus does respond to that. His answer is, I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus is claiming not only to be the Messiah, but to be the Son of God. And what he claims for himself goes too far for them. To be the Messiah, to be the Son of God. He calls himself here the Son of Man. He says he will be seated at the right hand of power. This figure from Daniel 7 who would be given dominion over all kingdoms that we've seen again and again now through Mark. And coming with the clouds of heaven, seated at the right hand of God. He's claiming, they think, too much. They call it blasphemy. He is ascribing to himself things that only belong to God. Power, the clouds of heaven, judgment. Jesus is in effect saying to them, in saying that he is at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, Jesus is saying, you are judging me, but I will judge you. And this is what will happen within a generation. As the temple is destroyed, as all of apostate Judaism is judged in AD 70. Well, this is exactly what they've been looking for. They couldn't find from men enough evidence to condemn him. But this is the peace. And so the priest tore his garments. This may seem a little strange to us unless you grew up watching Hulk Hogan. As he enters the ring and he tears that yellow shirt. But we do understand what it is to show our anger. And this was an expression of anger, grief, incredulity. He couldn't believe it, so he tears the garment. We see this as an expression throughout Scripture. And he says, what further witness do we need? As far as he's concerned, Jesus has committed self-incrimination. We've got all the evidence we now need. And he presses for the verdict in verse 64. You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? Again, he's claiming too much for himself, they think. These things that only can be said of God, Jesus is saying about himself. And this is not the first occasion he's been accused of blasphemy. We go to the very beginning of the gospel, the passage where Pastor Burke read this morning from the assurance of pardon. When Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven to the paralytic, what was the response of those who were sitting there? The scribes, they began to reason within themselves. Dialogue, the term is, within themselves. Why does this man say this? This question is answered. Their conclusion, he is blaspheming. Crime worthy of death. So the garment is torn. Presses for the verdict. What is your decision? And they all said he was guilty. They condemn him, and they condemn him as deserving death. And now in verse 65, they, in essence, begin to carry out this sentence as they mock him, spit on him, cover his face, and strike him, saying to him, prophesy, and receiving him, the guards, with their blows. Sadly, sometimes people or groups become the very thing that they don't want to become, that they say they hate, that they say they are against. It could be a young boy who grows up in an abusive home with an abusive or an absent father, and he says, I'll never be like that. And then becomes the very same thing his dad was. It could happen in all sorts of scenarios, but here, such a strange thing that this court is exactly what they, exactly the opposite of what they would claim to be. Israel has become what they claim to despise, and the importance here, I think the stress in the Gospels is that this is Jesus not just being rejected, but being officially rejected by the leaders of Israel. They claim to be followers of the law, and yet they have set aside everything that is lawful in order to condemn the righteous. This is during Passover, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they celebrate being led out of the bondage of Egypt. And yet Jesus says of Jerusalem's leaders, religious leaders, that they are those who weigh people down with burdens. They say they are awaiting the Messiah in this new Exodus that is coming. And yet when he appears, they reject and they condemn him to death. They're the exact opposite of what they profess to be. And we need to beware. We need to understand and know this is possible for us. It is possible for individual Christians. It is possible for churches to profess godliness, but only to possess a form of godliness. To reject Christ's commands, His mission, His glory, as we pursue our own, agendas. I wonder this morning if you're here and you're, perhaps you're not a Christian. Maybe you've been told all your life that Jesus never claimed to really be the Messiah. He certainly never claimed to be the Son of God. If you have a Bible or if you're looking there with us on the Pew Bible, I want to challenge you to look there again and to see what Jesus is claiming to be, who He is claiming to be, rather. As the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the one into whose hands all judgment and authority is committed. Because you have to deal with Him. You have to deal with His own claim. If He's not who He says He is, big deal. But if He is, and He is, He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. So unable to find sufficient testimony to put Jesus to death, these Jewish authorities condemned Him by His own claims. They sought testimony. They couldn't find it. They found the sufficient testimony, at least what they thought to be what they needed in His own claims. And they finally got Him. They've arrested Him. They've seized Him. They've gone through this speedy trial in this kangaroo court. And now they'll bring Him to Pilate with this sentence of death, the Roman governor, in order for it to be carried out. So I wonder this morning as we close, do you see this? Do you see how Jesus is the only one in this whole scene who is innocent? But I want you to go a little further. Do you see who is really guilty here? Not only those who are putting Him to death here, but why did He come? To save sinners. If Jesus is the only innocent, the only righteous, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as guilty, as deserving the just wrath, the condemnation from God Himself? And do you see Jesus here voluntarily submitting? As the hymn writer said, in my place, condemned He stood. Do you see that? Do you see Him condemned in your place? Do you believe that? That He died for you, for your very sins? Is your hope in Jesus Christ? And why wouldn't you? I would ask you. Why wouldn't you believe in this Jesus? Why wouldn't you trust in this Jesus, this righteous one who freely gave Himself for the guilty, the just, for the unjust? Don't you want to know that your sins are pardoned, that they are forgiven, that you are right with God, that you have been restored to fellowship, to communion with your Creator, and He calls you no longer an enemy, but He calls you His son, that He has justified you. But He has brought you even closer than a law court. As a son and a daughter of the King, He has brought you, as J.I. Packer says, into His very living room. Why would you not come to this Jesus? Why would you not trust in Him? There may be the question of whether someone is innocent or guilty in our own cases, in a Netflix documentary or a Dateline special. And we might wrestle over matters in the news. But there's no question here. There's no question here. Jesus is righteous. He is the innocent. We are the guilty. In closing praise. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. See it here. See it for you and me. Christ dying on our behalf. And respond to Him with worship, with praise, with love. with thanksgiving, with faith in Him, in committed obedience. What a Savior. Let us pray.